All right, if everybody could stand and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. And then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples, and the Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. And when they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." And so they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. And after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." And Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Father, we thank you for the word of God, and we thank you for this portion of scripture that teaches us about Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that we may have ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to us this morning. Lord, we don't just want to be hearers of the word, but doers as well. So we ask that you would work deep within our hearts, that we may become the people that that please you and become the people that are effective in the kingdom of God for such a time as this. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Please be seated. Friends, you realize that I have had 1 month to meditate on this passage. You know what that means, eh? Yeah, don't look at your clock. So today, we are going to reflect on one of the most spectacular of Christ's miracles, the feeding of the 5,000. And perhaps you know this, but apart from the resurrection stories and event, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. It's the only one. It's a miracle, as we can see, that impacted also the most people at one time, and it's a miracle that had the most witnesses at one time. Now, there are those, and of course, these are folk that deny the supernatural, that when they read this story, they suggest that really what this is about is a miracle about people sharing. You know, the crowd, they saw this little boy sharing his food, and everybody was so touched by it that they all dug deep into their pockets and took out food, and they started sharing with one another, and everybody had enough food. I don't know how they end up with 12 baskets being full, but it's very clear that the most obvious interpretation, and the only way to be faithful to this text, is that we understand that John and the other gospel authors believe that Jesus performed a supernatural miracle on that occasion. I mean, John himself introduces Jesus in chapter 1 in the prologue as the eternal Word of God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and through him all things were made. So he who created all things out of nothing would not find it difficult to feed a mere 5,000 plus people on that day. And then John is going to conclude his gospel as well by saying, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So it's very clear that we are not to read this as though it were a parable. It really happened. Now, I want to start by paying attention to the very human portrait of Jesus that we find here as well. Not just the divine Jesus, supernatural Jesus, but a very human Jesus. At this stage of his ministry, he was a person in very high demand. There was never a shortage of people that wanted to hear him, see him, touch him, receive from him, be with him. Some people followed him because he had a message of hope and forgiveness, and it's what they needed to hear. Some came because people's lives were being transformed, and they wanted that from Christ. Some, they saw demon-possessed people being delivered, and it's like they were drawn to the power of Jesus. And again, many said, no man ever spoke like him. So they were drawn by his teaching and how he exposed false teachers. But we learned that many, if not most, I would say, came because of Jesus' power to heal. You see that in John chapter 6, verse 2, that a huge crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was performing on the sick. So Jesus was a person in very high demand. And you can well imagine that somebody who is who has that reputation, that his fame would make it very difficult for Jesus to find alone time. We read over and over again in the Gospels that he sought solitary time. And remember, right before this event takes place, John the Baptist had been murdered. And in Matthew 14, 13, we read that when Jesus heard about it, he withdrew from there by boat to a remote place to be alone. He wanted to be alone. Friends, we can say the same about the disciples and the apostles of Jesus. He had sent out the apostles two by two. He gave them gifts to heal as well and to preach. And then in Mark's version, chapter 6, verse 30, we read, the apostles gathered around Jesus, and they reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and find some rest. So the disciples as well, they were people who were very involved in the ministry of Christ, and they also needed time just to share with Jesus, to spend time with him, to debrief. But as we can read here, they did not even have time to eat. And it's very touching, really, to see how Jesus shows his concern for his leaders, and he invites them to come to this solitary place. Come away. Come, let us spend time together, talk openly, rest, eat. And so the gesture of Jesus really communicates to them just his concern for them. I know that you need time for rest. I know that you need time to spend with me alone, so come away. If I may, just a brief missions report. As you know, I visited with Toncho, and he is one of our missionaries. And I noticed that he is swamped. He's very involved, very busy in the work of the Lord. He oversees what's happening in the farm. There's many individuals that he has responsibilities over. He carries a great load, and also he struggles with some physical ailments. And I just noticed that everybody wants a part of Tantra. Everybody wants to spend time with him. They want his ear. They want his advice. They want his time. And some people want his produce, and so they spend quite a bit of time. Now, Tantra, to quote George Whitefield, he's not weary of the Lord's work, but he's weary in the Lord's work. And it was abundantly clear to us that Tantra really does need some rest. Just to be able to debrief, to share with others, and just to have a change of scenery, and not have those constant demands on him, and to be able to be refreshed. And I don't know if Karen and I contributed to his responsibilities or if we helped him find some opportunities to just get away. But again, I thought about our experience and I thought about what I was reading here, and the Lord's concern and his he calls his leaders to serve him, but he also cares that they find time to rest. It's not all work, work, work. It's the Sabbath. Rest and solitude, as I said, did not come easy for Jesus. Matthew says that when Jesus withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place, the crowds heard about it, and they followed him on foot from the towns. So the people were very desperate for more of Jesus. And so they would scout out and find where is Jesus's solitary place, and they would invade it. Truth be told, they just didn't appreciate or sympathize with the Lord's need for rest. I got a picture of this, like when we go to the doctors and we're in pain or we're at the emergency, and then a nurse or somebody says, well, he's out for lunch. And you think, what? Doctors? They're not allowed to take lunch, especially when I'm in pain, right? Isn't that the kind of attitude we have? Well, it's the same here, that people just like, we got the pain, we got the sorrow, we got the needs, and like, sorry, Jesus, but, we need you more than you need rest. That's often how we view it. But again, people need a Sabbath, the Sabbath principle. And we just see Jesus as we read through the stories and his disciples sometimes looking for a time and a place just to get away. Note as well how Jesus responded when his time for rest was invaded. This also stood out to me. Like when all the people came, does he get annoyed at them? Does he rebuke them? Does he ignore them? Does he get angry at them? This is what we read in Mark chapter 6, verse 34. When Jesus landed and saw a large group, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. And in Luke's version, it says the crowds learned about it and followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who needed healing. There was no sign of irritation or anger or disregard for people's needs. What we see is just this display of Christ's outpouring love and concern and compassion for people. So that we learn and see this, that when he was weary, he continued to minister. And this is a truth that we see again throughout the Gospels. Remember when Jesus was thirsty, sitting at the well, that a Samaritan woman comes who is spiritually thirsty, and as the story goes, he didn't receive a drink from her, but he quenched her thirst. When Jesus was suffering and dying on the cross, What does he do? He ministers to a thief and gives him eternal life. And again, in this story, although he needed rest, instead he puts others at rest. So we read as well that on that day, ministry continued into the late evening. So I want to just draw two lessons from this, especially for those of you who are involved in people ministry. And I hope that all of us as disciples of Christ are, but some people are called to be so more than others. We must be very careful about what happens to us when we're working with people. At some point, it's easy to become very self-centered and to start giving in to self-pity. And we need to watch our hearts, especially when we find that we're no longer genuinely caring for people or having compassion for them. We're just going through the motions, but the heart isn't in it anymore. And when you see that, this is a red flag. And we need to learn how to cast our burdens upon the Lord. We need to learn how to serve from the Spirit rather than the flesh. We need to rely on divine power rather than simply our own, because people's needs will wear you out unless Christ is an ever-present help in your life. We know that when we see that happening, and those of you who are in leadership position and have leaders under you, just be mindful of people's need to rest and to get away and to be refreshed. And also, a second lesson I would learn is that people are not merely treated here as spiritual beings. Remember, they have bodies. And these bodies, these pesky things, can be quite demanding. And again, Tantra described his ministry as holistic, because he has to deal with many physical needs, many economic needs that the farmers have. And those are very real. They're very demanding. You can't ignore them. But at the same time, his heart doesn't stop with the physical and the economics. He's deeply concerned about the spiritual needs of people as well. And as Christians, we need to be mindful of both. We must be holistic in our ministry approach. We mustn't allow the demands or needs of the body to eclipse the spiritual needs of people. We have to always remember that we are there to share and to preach the gospel. But likewise, some people have to be told, hey, people aren't just spiritual beings. They do need to eat. They do need to rest. They do need financial help, and so on and so forth. And we learn as we watch and observe Jesus. Something else that we discover, now I'm going to be focused more in this chapter, but that Jesus, during this time of ministry, also saw an opportunity to disciple. He's very conscious about discipling and training his people. And as you could see, that he is testing Philip. And he tests Philip in the midst of life and ministry. All right, he's discipling him, not just in Bible studies, but he's discipling him by asking questions. Philip, where will we buy bread so these people can eat? And he asked this not because he didn't know, but because he wanted to test him. And I think it's a good reminder for parents that, you know, in the midst of everyday life, not just in Sunday school, but in the midst of everyday life, ask questions, ask the children questions, get them to think. Don't just give them answers and don't just give them commands. What would you do if you found yourself in this situation? What do you think about what you just saw? That is one of the ways that Jesus teaches us to train others, by asking questions, for people to become more self-reflective. Now, Philip approaches the question mostly as a question about finances. You notice that? He says, Lord, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to have a little. There's not enough money to solve this problem. Elsewhere, the disciples add, it would take more than half a year's wages. Imagine that, 7 to 8 months' wages to feed everybody. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? So as you can see, Philip and the disciples, they are very practical men, and they approach the problem in front of them very pragmatically. How much will it cost? And the answer was too much. So financially speaking, this does not compute. So money, there's just not enough money, so we can't feed them. Elsewhere, we find that the disciples say to Jesus, it is late, Lord, let the people go and get some food and shelter for the night. So here's their proposal. Well, we do have to try to solve this problem of having so many people there. We know, send them home or send them to go buy up their own food. And again, seems very reasonable. It's a very pragmatic solution. So what's wrong with that? Now, I want you to imagine that Elon Musk was there. I want you to imagine that he asked the same question. You know, hey, look at all those people. You know, where are we going to buy food for them all? I mean, it would not surprise me in the least if somebody said, Elon, if you will, if you want to, you can feed them. This is not a problem for you, money, because you have the resources, so that's not a problem. But notice how not one of them say this to Jesus. Not one of them seemed to believe that Jesus could solve this problem of feeding the multitudes. Not one of them said, Lord, we know that you have the resources and the abilities to do whatever you want. If you will, Lord, we believe you can solve this problem by doing a miracle. Not one of them said that. Are any of us like Philip? Can you relate to Philip? Can you relate to the disciples? I think when we face problems in life, we are so confident in our calculations and our abilities very often to solve them. And what often is missing is that there's no room for faith. There's no room for, Lord, do you want to do something that I haven't thought about? We avoid faith and acting out in faith and relying on God through faith like a plague. And just like these disciples, and like Philip, we just exclude the supernatural work of God. Now, again, our calculations may be accurate, and they may truly reflect our limitations, but we need to be very aware, or at least we need to beware, that we not project our limitations on God. Because I don't see any other solution, there must be no other solution. That's the test. That's what Jesus wanted them to become aware of. So Jesus, you know, continues this discussion with the disciples, and he says, okay, well, what do you have? What resources are there? And John chapter 6, verse 8, another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But then he says, but how far will they go among so many? Now, let me ask you, do you think Jesus really needed their resources, any resource? Do you think he needed those loaves and fish, 5 loaves and 2 small? Did he need those to do this miracle? I think most of us realize that he had no need of it if he had chosen to do otherwise. So on the surface, you have to say that this is somewhat of a curious question or a curious request, because he doesn't need it, but yet he still chooses to work with the little resources that they may have. And so what is this miracle? This miracle puts to use the meager human resources, and that once these resources are in the Lord's hand, he uses them far beyond anything we can think or imagine. Francis Schaeffer once preached a sermon about Moses. Remember Moses, he was called to go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses is like, what? You want me to go to Pharaoh? Like, why would he listen to me? Who am I? And the Lord, what does the Lord say? He says, what is that in your hand? My shepherd's staff, the rod? And then the Lord says, consecrate what you have to me and I'll do the rest. Now, this is a very important lesson. The Lord could have, again, as I said, easily done without the rod, but he chooses to use it. He could have easily done this miracle of multiplying bread, but he chooses to use the few fish and loaves. This is the way the Lord often chooses to work. Give me what you've got. Consecrate it to me. Consecrate yourself, and I will do the rest. So when we look at a massive need, we're facing a big problem. We are not to despair. We're not to simply, you know, look at our resources and just say that they're inadequate in the hands of God. Don't worry about the little that you have. But what the Lord says here is give it to the Lord. Give him what you got, consecrate it, you and yourself. And then just leave it to him. All right? So often I think we are of the mind, this is but a drop in the bucket, right? When we use that term, what we're usually saying is, what's the point? This is so small, so little, it's not going to make any difference. But Jesus is teaching them that faith takes what we have, and that once we consecrate it to the Lord, then by faith we wait and see what the Lord will do. All right, next, according to John, and Mark also echoes the same, Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. So this is also is very interesting. Break them up into smaller groups, into groups of 50, into groups of 100. And again, we can ask the question, why? I was thinking, at least on the surface, it's easy to be overlooked in a big crowd. When you're in a big crowd and you're starting to just, you know, there's no order to anything, it's easy to miss people who really need it. So the best way to get fed is if you're in a small group. That way people, you know, can watch out, as it were, for each other. I like that. The surest way for you to be fed is if you're in a small group. So let me take advantage of that. I would like to encourage you, brothers and sisters, to continue to be part of the larger congregation, of course, but I would encourage you to consider joining a small group this coming year. If you're not being fed, if you're being overlooked, if you're alone, still in need and nobody knows about it, just consider the possibility that by being in a smaller group, people will be able to minister to you in a way that can't necessarily be done in the bigger group. And a reminder to the leaders that the purpose of the small group is to feed the flock, to give them what Christ has to offer. Now, before the Lord feeds people, notice what he does. He prays, or it says he gives thanks. And many have assumed that the prayer that Jesus would have prayed at this time would have been, blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, who causes bread to come forth from the earth. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. And so he teaches by example the truth that the availability of food is a blessing of God. It's a gift. And if so, how much more is the bread and fish that they are about to receive? All right, so it seems now we come to a point where everything is ready. The people are sitting down. They've been divided into smaller groups. The prayer has been offered. And it seems that it's around this time that the miracle of multiplication occurs. But as I was trying to envision this, I thought, I don't know exactly how that came about. Did the bread and the fish, let's say, multiply in the baskets as they were going along, and they just found, oh, I got more. Is that how it happened? Or did the Lord just, you know, create a whole, just large piles of bread and fish? Is that how it happened? We don't really know. We're not told how exactly the Lord did this. We know that he did it, but we don't know exactly how it came about. And it's at this point that the Lord commands his disciples to go, to take the bread, take the fish, and go feed them. Go distribute this to the people. And once again, I would highlight a biblical principle. When God acts supernaturally, he often invites people to do their part. So he's already asked them to consecrate your resources, present yourself fully willing to serve. But then I've got something for you to do. I'm going to do a miracle, but then I want you to do something. The same happened, for example, with Lazarus when he was dead. Christ was going to raise him from the dead, but he wanted others to roll back the stone. Jesus is going, when he did a miracle with fish, he first said, cast your net into the sea. So it seems like the miracles of the Lord, if you read them, often what happens is he's inviting human participation. He invites us to join his work. Now here's the result. Not only did everyone get fed, but it says they were fully satisfied. I mean, this sounds like an all-you-can-eat buffet. And what is it that we see here when we read this? We read about the generosity of the Lord. And there are a number of miracles that are referred to as miracles of abundance. Can you think of some of those miracles in the scriptures or just in the gospels? Let me give you a few. First, there's the changing of water into wine. 6 jars each containing 20 to 30 gallons. And it was the best of wine. Very generous. Then there's the miraculous catch of fish in Luke 5, 1 to 11, where we read, and they caught such a great number of fish that their nets began to break and their boats began to sink. Another miracle is the catch of fish in John 21. They were unable to haul in the nets because of the large number of fish. And again, both the feeding of the 4,000, feeding of the 5,000, are what we may call miracles of abundance, miracles that display the great generosity of God. So what a great feast that God gives his people. He not only feeds them, he fills them up. And then Jesus told his disciples after the meal, this is interesting, collect the leftovers so that nothing is wasted. One pastor made the comment, Jesus is generous, but he's not wasteful. It seems that wasting the gifts of God never gives God glory. Don't waste them. So here's this miracle in it that feeds the people who are there, 5,000 plus. Remember, these are 5,000, just the men. So if you add the women and the children, who knows? It could be 8,000, it could be 10,000. So there's these 12 baskets that are still full. And remember, there's also 12 disciples here. So each one of them can carry these these baskets away. And I wonder how many of them, while carrying the basket, would say to themselves, and we thought that Jesus didn't have the resources to feed these people. What a reminder to them. But again, it also says that, you know, the miracles of God not only feed those who are present, there's always something left over for others. Jesus not only could die for the sins of Israel, die for the sins of the whole world. Now, I want you to notice as well, as we come closer to the end here, how the people responded. It says, when the people saw the sign he had done, they said, this really is the prophet who was to come into the world. So some of the people who were there began to ask, hey, what, you know, there's this great miracle that has just happened, but what's the meaning of it? What's the significance of it? What does this teach us? And some of them came to this realization, this is the prophet. Now, what prophet are they talking about? This is the prophet that Moses predicted would come. You'll find this in Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him, for I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And so the people, some of the people who were there understood there's a lot more going on here. He has come. He's here. And this sign, this miracle is evidence that the great prophet has arrived. This is the one who is greater than Moses. And so they look at this miracle and they it says it points to his true identity. So that being the case, Jesus didn't perform this miracle just to meet human needs. That was important, but it wasn't just to meet human needs. It was to reveal himself, who he is. And so this miracle story is meant to remind us, them and us, of the feeding of Israel as well, when they were in the wilderness and the Lord fed the manna from heaven. How could you be there as a Jewish person and not think back to that event? This is the long promised and prophesied prophet of the Lord. I'm going to read a passage as well. And this is taken from 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 to 44. And this is an amazing story as well. It goes like this. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God 20 loaves of barley bread, baked from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said. How can I set this before 100 men, his servant asked. But Elisha answered, give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says, they will eat and have some left over. And then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. Like all of these prophecies in the Old Testament, they converge in the life of Christ. All these stories. It's like, let him who has eyes to see who Jesus is. And then finally, some drew the wrong conclusion. Because it says that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. And as you can see, that what Jesus does is he withdraws again to the mountain by himself. And it teaches us that once again, the crowds, being in a crowd, how quickly crowds can take a wrong turn. By the way, they were right about Jesus being the prophet. They were right as well that Jesus is the king of the Jews. He's the king of kings. But once again, what they didn't understand is that before Jesus was going to take on the role of king, as they understood it, he had to be the savior. See, they wanted to see him rise to the throne and avoid the cross. They didn't understand that he came as a savior to deliver people from the tyranny, not only of Rome, but the greater tyranny of sin and death. And again, I find it ironic that people here, the crowd, they don't ask Jesus. They don't listen to Jesus. Instead, they want to make Jesus do what they want him to do for them. They're not willing to listen to him because he could explain to them. So instead of getting more of Jesus, what do we read? Jesus withdrew to the mountain by himself. And it just brings up how difficult a time we have with letting God be God. We want to control him. We want to make him do what we want him to do, and we're not willing to listen to the Lord and what he has to say. So friends, I want to just conclude now. We're going to be sharing in the Lord's Supper. And if I were to ask you the question, how can we solve the problem of evil in the world? Many of us, you know, there's all kinds of people who have all kinds of human solutions that I can tell you will not work. Because the greatest problem to be solved is the problem of sin and our lack of relationship with God. And it's not a problem that human beings can solve rationally or financially. But God knew what he would do, and out of love for people, he sent his Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, to live righteously and to atone for the sins of others. And we see how Jesus did this willingly. And on that night, he took the cup and he took the bread and he gave thanks. The cup and bread that represented his body and his blood. But what he taught us is that first comes the crown of thorns, and then he will be crowned King of Kings. And his sacrifice is an all-sufficient sacrifice to save. That he can quench our deepest thirst, he can fill our deepest hunger. The Lord is good, the Lord is generous. And as we come to communion this morning, I trust that we can say to the Lord, Lord, I want to be fully satisfied with the salvation that you offer us, fully satisfied with who you are and what you have done for us. Our Father, thank you. Thank you for this wonderful miracle story, so rich in revelation and so rich in application. Lord, as we prepare our hearts now together as a community to receive the cup and receive the bread that represents your body and your blood, I pray, Lord, that we would discover you afresh as we take communion this morning, that we would see that your generosity, that there is no sin that you will not die, that you have not died for, no sin that you will not forgive your people. And so I ask, Lord, that today just strengthen each one of us and give us a greater vision of the generosity of God in sending Christ to the cross, the generosity of God in sending the Spirit to live inside us, the generosity of God to forgive all sins, the generosity of God that invites us to have eternal life with him. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.